Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul, here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this 11th of December, Tuesday, 2018, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4b. And I'm going to read the whole verse, and then I'll kind of highlight where we're going to be zooming in today. The verse reads this: "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." When I was splitting up this verse, when I was handing out verses to all the fellas to study, to prepare to talk about for the show, I came to this verse and said, you know, there's two really big ideas here. I mean, the God of this age, you saw where we went with that yesterday. That was pretty intense. And then you have here at the back end, the image of God, which if there's a topic in scripture that theologians still just kind of love to argue over and no one's entirely sure, like we have our opinions, we have our ideas, but you can still make a good case for one or two or three different things. It is, what is this image of God thing? And then particularly then as it relates to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, Christ being the image of God, even more so an important thing to study. To help us dig into this, figure out what we are going to find, we have on the line Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth. I almost said Plymouth, North Dakota. Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I want to give you a chance right out the gate to kind of deal with the context a little bit, though. We are definitely dealing with Paul defending his ministry. He's set up this massive distinction between Old Covenant, New Covenant, and so forth, but he's now moving forward. And the bit from yesterday about the God of this world and the blindness of unbelievers seems to be something of a pot shot. Like, either you're with us or you're against us. And yet, I don't know quite how that necessarily gets into the image of God talk. So anything about context, how do we get to this image of God language in the text to begin with?
Right. So we're going to actually tackle that because I'm a linear guy, which is actually kind of a joke if you know me. So we're going to go ahead because that shows up at the end. I want to make sure to hit all those phrases beforehand. So we'll eventually get to that, but that's where we're headed. And unfortunately, I didn't get a chance to hear the radio program yesterday, so you'll have to help me out on this one. But so for anybody who also missed it, don't worry. You're in my shoes, too. So at least with chapter 4 so far, we've had this this bit of a paradox, you know, between hiddenness and openness. I mean, on the one hand, Paul's defended his ministry. He said, listen, I've been completely transparent about this. I'm not preaching like a lot of the other preachers of the day would have, this kind of secret hidden truth. I mean, it's all out there. You know, he's not hiding anything. There doesn't need to be any, government probes into collusion with anybody else here. It's he's been transparent. But yet he acknowledges here that, well, but yet there is a certain sense in which this truth is veiled, not because Paul hasn't been forthright about it, but it remains hidden for them because the God of this age or the God of this world has blinded their eyes. And so I think it starts to address some questions here that, and I don't know if you guys tackled these, so just go ahead and chime in, but I think it addresses a number of contemporary questions, why, for example, I'm not saying personally my own cousin, but like, why would my cousin be hard-hearted, or why do people, fall away from the church? Why do we see that when the gospel is clearly proclaimed, there's some people who just turn their backs on it? Why? How can that be? And Paul's response is remarkably simple, although I don't think it's exhaustive here. And that is, the ruler, the God of this age, as he later puts it, I think in Ephesians 2, the prince of power of the air, has blinded them. And so they can't see. And so we're going to get that kind of and that ties in nicely with his comment about light And whenever Paul mentions light, of course, darkness is kind of close at hand as well as a contrast. So I don't know if you want to make any comments about yesterday that tie in with that.
Well, just to reemphasize, the Prince of the Power of the Air was something that Pastor Bambara also mentioned. And the connection of that to arguments and ideas, how much of the deception that has swept over mankind in our fallen nature, our natural condition, is about what we think or how we think, and that it is a word from God that is this light, right? I really like how you also are making the connection between light and the veil. So the veiling, unveiling of Moses' face and so forth, and this being something which reveals and brings forth what formerly was hidden. So I think those are really good places to connect us to what's been being talked about for the last month, really, as we've messed with what is this old that's passing away, shadow that was glory, but there's a new glory which has come, all of that. And we're getting to this now. The question that you brought up, we didn't dig into this one as much. We touched on it. But the how come my brother doesn't believe kind of question, I think that is a pertinent one for most people. And I think this verse gives us an answer. I don't know that it's a very satisfying answer. Right. And it still doesn't give us the why some not others answer, sure, which, of course, we all want. And the Bible doesn't give at all. But to know that, yeah, there is this superpower out there who has every intention of making sure that you do not hear about or believe in Jesus Christ. That's his whole life. And he doesn't sleep. Right. And he's a genius. Right. And that's some serious stuff. So, like, take that seriously when the false teachers come and knocking, or when there's a discussion between two teachers, both of which say the other one is false. Like, well, don't dismiss that. Oh, this incessant doctrinal purification, so, you know, something like that. Wait a minute. No. The God of this age is at work.
Disagrees must mean that nobody can be right. I mean, that seems to be the way that our postmodern reasoning goes, right?
Yes. I wanted you to keep going. That was great. So let's move into then the broader concession that you mentioned in your notes here, point one in your notes. And I just want to let you kind of go. You got a lot to share this morning, and I don't want to get in your way too much because I want to hear it. I want to learn from you. So why don't you kick it off with what you got there?
Well, that concession is what I mentioned before about the paradox that, you know, although he's been although Paul has already been transparent about the gospel, that there's still yet this hiddenness. And so let me actually move, I think, next to where it goes next. Point two.
Yep.
That it prompts us to be, there's these three phrases, right? And these are the three that I want to kind of structure the study around, and we'll see where all we go from there. So there's the light of the gospel. There's the glory of Christ. And of course, those are all connected. We'll talk about the grammar about that a little bit. We'll try not to get too geeky. And then, of course, there's the image of God. But these are the things that that the unbelievers are blinded to. And so one question, just to kind of noodle for us, is how do we see this sort of in practical terms? I mean, because these seem, I think this is one of the things I struggled with the most, and maybe your here listeners are too, but these seem like very kind of abstract doctrinal kind of talk. I mean, it doesn't seem very accessible to talk about, you know, the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, you know, who is the image of God. This is the kind of stuff you read in, you know, dogmatic textbooks. But thinking about this in, you might say, more concrete terms, how is the world blinded to this? I mean, because all of this is really about the identity of Christ and how it, of course, then is reflected in our own identity. And so I think the way the world must be blinded to Christ in this way certainly would include, I think, more obvious examples like, okay, well, they don't really know who Jesus is. You know, the classic example of, well, who is Jesus? Well, he's a great moral teacher. Well, not really. But here's my question. As I always wonder this as people, especially visitors, come into our church. I'm always thinking this, and sometimes, honestly, it distracts me during the service. You know, I think about somebody who's like, if they've never set foot in a church before, they have very little church background. How are they hearing things like the absolution Or how are they hearing our proclamation? You know, after we hear the words of the gospel, he says, you know, this is the word of the Lord, right? Nobody talks like that. I mean, these are radical kinds of claims. You know, nobody else can go out there and say, yes, your sins are forgiven. People can say, I forgive you, but can't make this kind of objective statement that God himself has come broken in this morning and actually declared you to be a righteous person. You know, and I wonder, and I don't know, maybe some people just get it all, you know, get all caught up with or get lost in the perhaps in the ceremony of it. I don't know. I don't know really. And so I guess I'm asking questions out of ignorance. But you see my question. Is the unbelieving world blinded to kind of the realities, like the most fundamental and the most hopeful, joyful realities that the church proclaims? Because I sometimes think to myself, gosh, like on a really good Sunday, when sort of everything is clicking and I'm like seeing, like my eyes are wide open to all the most beautiful things that are being proclaimed in the service, it almost just like makes my mind pop to say God has stepped into history and is declaring things the world can't even possibly imagine, right? And these aren't things that you can get anywhere else. And if somebody were to walk in the church off the street, would they just walk away saying, well, that was nice? Or would their mind explode for joy? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. And the concern that, or well, maybe it's helpful, not so much as a concern, to recognize that in the blind state in which they are, if they're an unbeliever, they pretty much can't get it. And this is the point, right? They can't even see what's going on. And I think an illustration of this, honestly, is that there's a lot of well-meaning Christians who still don't get it. That's why they would jettison the liturgy. They don't know what's going on in it. They haven't been able to see it for some reason. And I'm not going to say it means they're not Christians, but it certainly means that they somehow have a veil between them and what's going on. And so that is an important thing, and it's a serious question. And then the question becomes, well, how do we do a better job of revealing what's going on,
right?
Giving the fullness of that, right?
Yeah,
I don't think the answer is to abandon our faithfulness. I think the answer is to proclaim all the more. But you're certainly onto something here that, like, there is this mystery, and it seems to somehow not always be understood why we're doing what we're doing.
Right, right. And I think there is a certain dichotomy that you've already pointed out here, that on the one hand, you know, it is our responsibility, especially specifically us as pastors, to be able to be as clear and as winsome as possible. But at the same time, we recognize almost, I don't want to say paradoxically, but I think a dichotomy is a better term, that we recognize exactly what Luther explains in the explanation of the third article: I can't by my own reason or strength. In other words, you know, we can be as clear as humanly possible, but ultimately that's not what's going to make the gospel land and come clear. You know, we can be as persuasive as we'd like to think that we are, which is usually more than we actually are. But yeah, it actually takes the Spirit. You know, I know that's not shocking probably to any of us, but it's good to be reminded of.
Well, and it takes the gospel itself.
Right.
So, you know, I threw this at Pastor Bombaro yesterday. I think he did a pretty good job, but that's a phrase that I think we've gotten quite esoteric with. What is the gospel? What does that even mean? And how often the answers that we give are usually like an explanation of the gospel, as opposed to the gospel itself, at least in my opinion. And I think there's something there that the lack of simple historicity, the lack of simple statement. He's dead, but he's not dead anymore, right? It doesn't have to be that boring, but you know, he has risen. I mean, that's the gospel. And then there's all these things that the gospel does and the results of it, forgiveness and so forth. But it seems to me that we want to hop to the forgiveness. We want to hop to the God loves you, and we miss that gospel language in real concrete terms, that he's coming back, right? Like, he ain't dead, he's coming back. That's some real news.
It is. It is, and we've got that beautifully here in our verse when it talks about the the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, and you know what exactly is that? Because as you know, gospel is a, you know, a good news, good report, good word. It's actually a news flash from God. And guess what? It's better than you ever imagined. But yeah,
let's jump into the light then. We'll get to glory. Yeah. I think the glory is pretty connected, but let's start with light.
Yeah. So you probably would. I mean, it brought more broadly throughout the whole Bible. You know, we have this. I want to say more than a theme, but we'll call it a theme of light and darkness. You know, sketched out. You know, we certainly know John. We'll get back to John with. Later, but he certainly introduces that even in his prologue in chapter one. But it certainly isn't foreign to Paul either. There's lots of examples of light and darkness. We got a couple of examples of it where he uses that terminology in 2 Corinthians, but also lots of other places too. In fact, I'd like to go to Ephesians 5 here in a second. But so here's the bigger view. Okay, so this is where everybody gets their money's worth. We're going to talk about dualism just for a second. So that's always fancy, right? But of course, you know, we're all the way we usually talk about dualism. Let's throw out a quick definition of it. Dualism, at least in the broadest sense, is you might say that there's two levels to something, or sometimes maybe not opposing realities, but two opposing dimensions. Sometimes they're in opposition, sometimes they're not. So in the broadest sense, it's just basically two of something. But usually when we talk about dualism, we're talking about stuff like Gnosticism, which is the first century heresy that, basically that the spirit is what's truly good, and that which is fleshly is bad. And then of course there's all kinds of other entailments with Greco-Roman philosophy, we've got our own dualisms today. In fact, I'd like to cite, I think personally, one of the most popular ones, the Star Wars dualism, right? You know, you got the light and you've got the dark side, and these are the two dimensions of the Force. And in all honesty, I think as much as it's kind of a half tongue-in-cheek statement, I think a lot of people do see their worlds in very much that way, that there's good and then there's evil, and you just need to choose the good. I mean, it's all kind of influenced by, Buddhist philosophy and whatnot. And so that's not the kind of dualism I think that Paul's dealing with here. There is a certain kind of dualism, actually. I think that his light and darkness is really articulating. But it's more of a listen. As you hinted at earlier, Jonathan, that the light has nothing to do with the darkness. There's no kind of in between. It's not like a gradient where, like, okay, well, I'm somewhere along this number line. Either you belong to the light or you belong to the darkness. And of course, Christ Himself is the light of the world. The light no darkness can overcome, as we always sing. And and the darkness is what can be summarized by sort of all the all the sin, the evil, the corruption, the fallenness of this present evil age. It's of course the domain that Paul talks about in Colossians. That we once belonged to the domain of darkness, and you can kind of see this all manifest really nicely in the baptismal liturgy. So. I had the distinct privilege. I don't know if you've ever gotten a chance to do this, but I had five baptisms yesterday. Or no,
wow,
Sunday. Five baptisms. Almost all the kids in this family all got baptized at the same time.
Oh, that's great.
And there's this great point in the baptismal liturgy, which of course is an ancient one, where on the one hand, you renounce the devil, all his works, all his ways, which really is, as we usually talk about it, it's a form of exorcism. And then, of course, then you turn around and you confess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I think, I don't know if it was just because of all the people who were there, as all of them together confessed, do you renounce the devil? Yes, I renounce him. Do you renounce all of his works? Yes, I renounce him. Do you renounce all of his ways? Yes, I renounce him. And then they turn around and confess Jesus. I saw that this is turning from the darkness to the light. It's, there is no in between. It's not like, well, maybe I'll renounce some of them, and I think I kind of like Jesus. Like, no, it's this sharp contrast. No to the darkness. Yes to the light. I'm not part of the domain of darkness anymore. Jesus is bringing me into his kingdom. And this is the kind of, you know, duality that, that St. Paul's really introducing with his, you know, the darkness and light here in 2 Corinthians. Hmm. So
the idea of light as opposed to blindness as well. And so it's the light reveals other things. It is not a thing unto itself. Not that it doesn't exist by itself, right? Like the light's there, but what it doesn't, it's not there for you to look at it. It's there to share what else is around. And in many ways, it's not that we're not to look at Christ. We are. Mm-hmm. But in many ways, what he does for the Christian is he renews the mind to be able to see everything differently now, right? It's like you are living in a world without the sun, and now you have the sunshine. What a difference that makes as it opens you up. So you mentioned you wanted to look at Ephesians 5 to connect to this as well.
Right. So that's, I think, probably the most well-known passage, I think, in Paul that really articulates this this connection nicely. So it starts, for at one time, so this is Ephesians 5, starting at verse 8. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so you've got, I think, these two dimensions going on here with light. And the thing is, there's so much more always to unpack, and so don't take this as exhaustive commentary on it. But to be darkness or to be light, it is, in one sense, an identity, though, as well. So you're right, it shines, but it's also who you are. But then Paul quickly follows it up with that it also entails action. He says, okay, you're light in the Lord, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And of course, walk is this very pregnant word in, all throughout the scriptures, that this is the life and the conduct of the one who is righteous, of the Christian, of the believer. And so he goes and he talks a little bit about what it looks like to walk in, as children of light. Don't take any part in the unfruitful works of the darkness. You know, don't even talk about the things that they do in secret. But then there's your point that it's not, light doesn't become sort of the object in and of itself. But he goes on in verse 13 and says, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So there's once again this nature of light to shine on things, not just, I mean, on the one hand, it reveals, which is, can sometimes be a very painful thing for those of us who want to hide in the darkness, but on the other hand, it also illuminates, right? It shines, on the good and the pure and the lovely, right? As St. Paul tells us to imitate. And in verse 14, this kind of all gets sort of brought full circle. It says, for any one thing that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, right? As you were saying before, this is the gospel that Christ is risen from the dead and Christ will shine on you. And so this isn't a light that you sort of, foster in yourself. This was one of the problems, of course, of the Gnostic heresy that we made reference to earlier, that the idea was, I'm going to kind of fan into flame this kind of spark of light that I have in myself, and I'll get myself brighter. Like, no, this is only something that you can receive. It reminds me of the light of the moon, right? The moon has no light in itself, but we only see it illuminated because it reflects the light of the sun. And that's exactly how we are as Christians. It's always a reflected light, a reflected glory. It doesn't belong to our own. And yet in that sense that it's reflected, it is our own because it's been given, because he shines on us.
Yeah, yeah. At one time you were darkness. That is, by nature you were darkness, but now you are light. That is the revelation of Christ, Christ's death, his resurrection, the knowledge of that and what it means about his return has made you something entirely different. And then the last verse there that you have linked, it's not the last verse in the book, but it's one of my favorite books. Look carefully then, favorite verses. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. We live in days of darkness, but the light of Christ is already here. The light of his resurrection has already broken into the present age. It is a new world already begun, and we have a lot more to talk about regarding that in just a moment. Stick around.
During the season of Advent, it certainly appears that John the Baptizer is involved in almost every Sunday. For our next Law and Gospel with Mark Smith, we will be looking at a hymn that talks about his work again. Hark, a thrilling voice is sounding.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Martin Luther said that next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. At St. Paul's Music Conservatory in Council Bluffs, Iowa, we believe that music is a vehicle for the gospel. Through the creation of resources based on our historic hymns of the faith, we seek not only to develop students musically, but also to develop them for service in the church. To learn more about our resources, visit our website, www.stpaulsmusicconservatory.org. St. Paul's Music Conservatory, where music serves.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. For the last 40 years, LCEF has had the humble privilege of supporting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As we celebrate this milestone in the life of our organization, I wanted to take a moment to recognize all the individuals, congregations, schools, and organizations who serve to fulfill the mission of making the love of Christ known to our communities and the world. We look forward to another 40 years of partnership. Visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
The good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely an idea. It is an idea that has action in itself. That action is to re-identify you, to change you from being a child of Adam to a child of Christ, to one who will, like Christ, rise from the dead. And that resurrection of yours is not merely an idea and an identity, but is one with its own action that will impact who you are, how you think, what you look for, and how you walk while you wait for that day. It's also going to affect how you walk, what you do, once that day comes, for the rest of eternity in a world that has no fellowship with the darkness. What an amazing thing to look forward to, talking about light, darkness, glory, and the image of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, North Dakota. Pastor Johnson, so I want to zoom back in before we move on to glory, which we've got to do pretty quickly here, but zoom back in on this highlighted phrase, darkness has no fellowship with light. You know, you mentioned Star Wars earlier as an example of dualism, and what I find fascinating about Star Wars is that early on, it does claim, like in the first movie, and I don't mean the reboots, I mean the very first one, it's good versus evil, and you're one or the other. There is no kind of communication between them. But the further the series goes, the more this idea of balance arises. So there's got to be balance between the light and the darkness. The darkness is evil, but not really, because we need it. And that idea is a little terrifying in the first place, but then it is very, that's what's so counter to Christian thought, that for us, when we talk about light and darkness, we're talking about the light comes and the darkness is gone, right? There is no holding together of these things.
Right. No balance. These aren't equal and opposite forces. The darkness is simply something to be banished. And it's not as if on the last day, like, that balance is restored to the universe. No, it's that darkness is gone. And so that's a really important thing. If we had more time, we could talk about ancient church heresies that deal with this. But I think we'll leave it there so we can get on to the glory of Christ.
Well, I just going to throw it out there. If anyone's out there and wants to, this would be a great book title, Star Wars and Ancient Church Heresies. Just see where it goes. See where it goes. Might be fun. All right, so Glory of Christ, namesake of your congregation. I got to point that out as well. Kind of fun. What is this Glory of Christ? I'm not talking about the building.
Yeah. Let's go ahead, and we'll try not to get too bogged down in the grammar, but I think it is at least worth mentioning. We've got this chain of ofs, right? So it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that can be a little, I mean, it's not only a little bit vague in Greek, but it's also a little vague in English too. Like, what exactly does that mean? The gospel of the glory of Christ. So how does the glory relate to the gospel? You know, so is it, and how does then, what does that mean? Glory of Christ. You know, we, for all pastors out here, the shorthand I'm getting at here is subjective versus objective genitive, but let me spin that out just a little bit. In other words, if you said, you know, so if you turn glory into an action, right, it would be glorifying. That might make it a little bit clearer about the question we really sort of got to answer with this. So if it's a glorying of Christ, does that mean Christ is glorying someone or glorifying someone, or is it Christ who is being glorified? So here's the short answer, but I do want to unpack this. So in relation to the first question, how does the glory relate to the gospel? It's a matter of content. In other words, the glory of Christ is the content of the gospel. Now, of course, then you got to unpack, well, what is the glory of Christ actually? But then which one is it? Is it Christ being glorified or glorifying someone? It's the glory being given to Christ. It's Christ being glorified. But I think the best way to unpack all of that is probably take a quick little survey through the book of John. That's going to be the easiest way to do it. Because there's kind of a secondary question here too. When it says the glory of Christ, I think the natural, at least my first inclination is, well, glory of Christ just must mean his exaltation, right? You know, we all talk about the life of Jesus, his humiliation as he heads towards the cross, and then the exaltation. You can kind of imagine it like going down into a valley and then then going up once again as he's raised, he's, you know, glorified, and then he ascends into heaven only to be, you know, show all of his unfettered glory on the last day, right? I'm not sure that's actually what's meant, though, and here's why. So if we look at let's take those passages from John. First, you get John in John chapter 7, verse 39. He's talking to the crowds, and John is commenting about Jesus. He said, "Now he said this by the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So it kind of seems to imply, okay, well, so Jesus' glorification needs to come first, and then, you know, the giving of the Spirit, which I think our first inclination would be to associate, okay, well, Jesus' glorification must be his resurrection here, and then the giving of Spirit comes at Pentecost, right? That seems to be reasonable with this. And it's not that that's wrong, but this has got to be more complicated or more full, you might say, given a couple of other passages from John. So let's skip to John 12. So we're right on the heels of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and we're right at the cusp of Holy Week here. And Jesus says this. He says, this is chapter 12, verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Now, here we go. "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And so you get two important points. He says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Kind of implying that this hour, and that is this hour of his suffering and death, is associated with glorifying the name of the Father. And on top of that, he says, he uses both the past tense and the future tense. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again," which kind of gives us an indication that Jesus' glorification isn't just a single shot kind of deal. It's not just to be associated with his resurrection. It obviously already happened as well. You know, in other words, there were things in the past wherein Jesus was glorified. So this must be more expansive, his glorification. By the way, you're going to have to jump in, otherwise I'm just going to keep on taking this.
You keep going. You're doing great.
All right. So then if you go into John chapter 13, if you'll remember, now he's in the upper room. This is part of Jesus' really long kind of speech and conversation with his disciples on Maundy Thursday. And it says, and when he had gone out, I believe talking about Judas, so this is John 13, verse 31, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And so he's got these two temporal indicators. So now the Son of Man is glorified and will glorify him at once. So he's no longer talking about his past glorification like we had in the previous verse, but his present work. And so now to cap all this off, we get at the very end of Jesus's discourse with his disciples there in the upper room. We get what's usually called the high priestly prayer. This is the prayer he prays right at the end before he goes out to the Mount of Olives. And it starts like this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know the only true Son and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So you notice here, Jesus asked to be glorified, indicating that his hour has come, and that the ground, the reason or the substance of his glorification is his saving work, you see. And he says, because you've given authority to give eternal life. And so you see, it's his glorification here clearly. So here are the takeaways. Number one, it can't just be one individual act during Jesus' earthly ministry. First and foremost, more holistically, it's Jesus' authority and action to provide eternal life to all whom he's been given. In other words, here's the short of it. What's the glory of Christ? The glory of Christ is his whole work of redemption. That's what it really comes down to. Past, present, and ultimately future. Because this is, even though our redemption is won for us on the cross, it is still an ongoing action, right? You know, we wait for Jesus' return where all these things will come to full flower. Yeah, I had a couple of other passages. Just for the sake of time, I'm going to skip them. But I wanted to just cite one more passage, I think, that dovetails with this conclusion I've made from John, that the glory of Christ is his holistic redemptive work. If you remember in the book of Revelation, we have these two parallel throne visions, right, in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And in the first one, they're remarkably similar. In the first one, you have the Ancient of Days sitting upon the throne. But in chapter 5, you have the Lamb who was slain sitting upon the throne. And in chapter 4, the Ancient of Days is primarily praised for his work of creation. But in chapter 5, the Lamb who sits upon the throne is primarily praised for his work of redemption. And so here, I think you have a bit of an echo of the theology that's already been introduced to us in John, in the book of John, that what is Christ being rightly glorified for? It's for his redemptive work. Now, of course, that's not exclusive with his hand in creation as well. You know, we know that there's nothing like in John chapter 1, there's nothing that has been created apart from him. And there's lots of other things. So I don't want to put a straitjacket on Jesus, but that's the thing that's being really trumpeted here. In some ways, we've already gotten this, in the book of Matthew, right? When the angel comes to Joseph and says he's going to be called Jesus. Why? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. And although glory isn't mentioned there, it's clear that that's the central focus of his identity. And hence, I would say by extension, also his glorification as well. So, all right. I just dumped a whole bunch on you. Have any comments on that, Jonathan?
I do, but I also want to make sure we have time. We wrestled a lot with the word glory a couple weeks ago, just trying to define it in the Old Testament. And it's not an easy word by itself, let alone that when you try to add Christ and what Christ did to connect to it. But out of that came the idea that it is largely to do with his praise or his magnificence, or where we see his marvelousness, where God is God beyond what we can understand. Glory is sort of like the word for what we can't fathom. Mm-hmm. And then in that, the redemptive work of Christ, all of these things are done. The thing that we cannot fathom is that he's doing this for us undeservedly so. And this is where the cross becomes kind of the linchpin moment. So, you know, now he will glorify your name. The cross is the moment of glory if we have to have a moment, because it's the ununderstandable moment. What on earth is going on with God dying for sinners? It makes no sense, right? And yet, as you point out, well, everything that God has done that's revealed to us in Scripture, even beyond the life of Christ, you know, the Exodus and the sending of the prophets, all these are all the same work, the same extended work of salvation or of redemption. And in that way, they're the glory. And yet, then we get to Christ as man, as Jesus. So what is his glory? And this then brings me to, you know, the second article of the Creed, frankly, is therefore the glory of Christ. Whatever it says there really is the nice summary of his saving actions. Everything else kind of pulls into that. So, I think that's really helpful. I still am curious about the whether it is the glory of Christ by himself, as in Christ being glorified, or the glory of Christ which is given to us, and how the grammar works there, and whether or not the answer is a little bit of both. But I also want to move into image of God. That's how I opened the show and promised we'd talk about it, and we only got 10 minutes here. So I think we got to move on to that one. But thank you. Right. I think all that was really good stuff to chew on.
But what you introduced it beautifully, though, in talking about glory as being, I think, how did you say it again, the manifestation of what God is doing? That fits perfectly into this word image, because, you know, so here's the really short version. The image of God, easily misunderstood, is the way God manifests his work to us. All right, so let's unpack that. That's the short version. The long version is this. We gotta stretch our English vocabulary a bit, because I think in English, you know, when we think image, we're usually thinking like picture of something, right? You know, like somebody's got an ID badge that they bring to work, and they got a little image of themselves on it. But that's really lacking to just think it's a, you know, because all that is it's a pictorial representation of that person, whereas image in the New Testament can certainly be that, but is also so much more. And so, like, for example, one of the ways that the word gets used in Greek is the image or the icon is, you know, the picture of the emperor that, like, stamped on the coins, right? I mean, that's very similar to the way that we would normally think of it. But it also has this added dimension that I think it's illustrated really well in the way that the ancients, especially in the ancient Near East, like prior to, you know, the Greco-Roman era, how they understood their gods. So for example, like the Egyptians who worshiped the sun, you know, they didn't exactly, you know, when they looked up at the sky, what did they see? Well, they saw the sun. But they understood the sun, what they saw with their eyes, to be sort of the physical part of their God sort of protruding into the physical realm. But it wasn't any, it was maybe the visible part of God, but no less God. And so they were worshiping God. And so, and this was what was true with their idols. I mean, even their idols were, you know, sort of, you know, the divine poking into their temporal reality, you might say. And I think even though, I mean, obviously that's associated with idolatry, but there's a similarity though between that understanding of the image of God and how actually it's that term is being actually used in St. Paul. And so the idea is that this is sort of the face of, you know, Jesus is the face of the Trinity. And so we'll go on another quick field trip here to Colossians chapter 1, which is kind of one of the classic articulations of Jesus being the image of the invisible God. It says, first of all, it starts off in verse 13 with, he delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us from the kingdom of his beloved son. So we've already got the groundwork of very, very similar terminology of light and darkness and in Christ actually transferring us from one to the other. And then you have in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so you already have, once again, his saving work being articulated too. So I kind of see 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 as being really, really shorthand, really short version of what Paul later on articulates in much fuller way in his other letters. But then it goes on to verse 15. So Colossians 1, 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. That's important that he says the image of the invisible God. In other words, you know, the Father, you know, no one has seen the Father, right? Jesus says. And so there's this problem that we, how on earth will we know the Father? Well, he manifests himself. His image is in, I shouldn't say manifests itself. I walk back on that one. He is God made visible to us. That's who Jesus is. That's what it means by the image of the invisible God, not just his likeness. But Paul will later on say in verse 19 that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So we can't just get this picture of Jesus is not just the ID badge of God, but he is the fullness of him that we can actually see, that we can actually sort of come in contact with. And so so when it says that he's the image, image of God, that it's not like God has become distant and inaccessible. And that finally gets us full circle, I know with only less than 5 minutes left, to the way, the place you started this whole conversation. There, you know, in Genesis 1, it says, God says, you know, let's create man in our own image. What exactly does that mean? I'm not going to weigh in on the whole historical debate about this, but what I can say is that we all know that that although we were created in God's image, that image is in a sense lost. And I know there's debate about that. Let's move on to at least acknowledge that Paul, when he talks about old Adam and new Adam, or first and second Adam, this is one of the points he makes, is that we, like the first Adam, when the first Adam sinned, we all were estranged from God and lost, in some sense, that image. But in our association with Christ, that image is being, well, has been restored, but also is being restored. You know, I don't always image, by the way, it's more of a verb actually than a noun in many ways. I don't always image Christ. I mean, just ask my wife. But that's something that is ongoing, will once again come to its fullness on the last day. But how are we brought back into that image? It's not because, you know, well, we saw how Jesus acted and we're going to do our best to look just like him. It's the image of God is being restored in us by our association with him in our baptism, you know, right? Because he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, that he himself, you know, is, you know, he's the head of the body of Christ, and all those who have been baptized into him are now part of his body. And so he who is the perfect image of God, if we have become part of him in his body through our baptism, how can we not also then begin to share that image as well? And how can it not begin to be restored?
You caught me in the middle of writing a note down here. There's a lot of good stuff in there. I like how you had to dance around a couple of ancient heresies. It shows how difficult it is to talk about. You know, Jesus is not a part of God, that kind of thing. To get to that, as the image of God, one of these three persons in the substance of the triune essence, he is God who we can see.
Right.
And that this is a very unique thing. It is a promise that God has had for a long time. It is connected to the restoration of our being the image of God as well. And I love what you said. It's not that we look like him or that we try to mimic him. It's that we are him, but not in the sense of like, I've fused my eternal soul to like non-identity now, you know, the Nirvana, right? Buddhist kind of thing. It's we are him the way a child is the parent. And our hatred of birth in this country and our real despising of procreation hurts us here so much that we forget that the child is not just a person. The child is also the parent. the body, like physically, literally, actually is the human. Two of them come together, become one flesh. It's a powerful mystery. But you look at your children, and they are not just some manifestation of you. They are you, pushed forward and in communion with somebody else, which is it's marvelous. It's mind-blowing. But now walk that back into we being the image of God, we being the image of Christ, by being bound to this new man, Jesus, that we actually do have his flesh and blood. So you mentioned baptism. The Lord's Supper has something to do with flesh and blood too, if I recall, right?
Maybe a little bit.
And so and this gets us to where we started this whole thing with the identification of us as light now,
right,
through all of this. So that's great. You got a minute to put a bow on it, wrap this up any way you can.
Yeah, no, I think I could do that actually for once. I think my initial gut reaction is, oh, this is all so esoteric. But really, when you get down to it, yes, it's not esoteric. It's just in such short form that we have the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, this isn't just stuff for eggheads to ponder, that this points us to who we are in Christ and how he saves us. We're not children of darkness, we're children of the light. And Christ's glory is manifest in his whole saving work, the whole enchilada. And it's not even just a glory like, well, Jesus is coming, you know, on the blinging clouds, but that he, this is a glory that serves and that saves us, right? For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so the image of God means that Jesus is the way that we know God. And this image, like we said, kind of lost in one sense in the fall, is being restored as we are in Christ. I mean, we could unpack that forever.
Yeah, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church. So to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4b, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, it may be blinded to the world, but it is revealed now by the proclaiming forth from Christ himself, ear to mouth, down through history to you, so that you're not blind. You, in fact, have had the veil removed, and you see Christ risen and Christ coming again. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.